Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we'll be in verse 18 going through the first verse of chapter 4. So 3:18 through 4:1 is where we will be as we continue to make our way through the book of Colossians. And before we pray, I just want to say, you know, I mention often reasons why our normal practice is to do expository preaching, kind of verse by verse, moving through books of the Bible. And this morning is an example of one. This is a passage that we might be tempted to avoid or not specifically deal with on any given week, but here we are. This is where we are in Colossians, and so we're just going to move into the next passage and let God teach us what he intends to teach us through the truth of his word. So I look forward to walking through these verses with you this morning. But let me pray. Just take a brief moment to pray and ask specifically for God's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we just want to pause and take a moment to specifically ask for your help as we come before the truth of your word. Help both for me and for those who are listening this morning. Father, I pray for me that you would guide me into all truth, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word, to not go beyond what your scripture calls us to, but also not to say less than what your word calls us to. Father, I pray for all of us as we hear your word this morning that you would shape us and mold us and conform us more and more into the likeness of Christ, that you would be at work in us through the transforming power of your word to give us the courage and boldness and wisdom to walk in obedience to you. Father, passages like this, commands like this can be sometimes difficult to figure out exactly what it means for our individual lives and our particular situations. And so I just pray that you would give great wisdom and clarity this morning to all of us, and that you would, again, Father, give us the boldness and courage we need to walk in faith and obedience to what you're calling us to this morning. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, as we've seen over the past few weeks in chapter 3, Paul has transitioned in this letter to the church at Colossae from giving this kind of a more broad theological instruction, and he's transitioned here in chapter 3 to putting that theology into practice, to showing us what it means for our lives. And so a couple of weeks ago we saw that he tells us we must be, because of the truths of chapter 1 and 2 and beginning of chapter 3, because of those truths we must be putting sin to death in our life, we must be putting it away, taking off these aspects of the old man. And then last week we saw how God's calling us to live together as his people, and these things we are to put on, these righteous virtues, and how we relate to one another. And then this week he wants to deal with how this plays out in the home and in the workplace and in our relationships in those different places. And so though it's a transition, I do want to remind us that we're not we're not leaving theology behind. I mean, even if you just look briefly at these verses, everything Paul says in 3:18 to 4:1, he's connecting to what he's already been teaching us. So he gave us this grand understanding of who Jesus is. And then he continues to mention how all these things connect to Christ. I mean, you see there in verse 18, he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, fearing the Lord. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. And then 4, verse 1, you also have a master in heaven. So all of these commands are still connected to what we've been learning because they're all grounded in and founded upon who Jesus is and how we live our lives in light of what he has already accomplished for us. And I can't say this enough. I can't remind myself of this enough. I can't remind you of this enough, that these commands that are given to us in chapter 3 are not a means by which we earn acceptance with God. That's done by Jesus. Complete, finished on the cross. He paid our debt. He lived a righteous life in our place. And so obedience to these commands come out of what Christ has already done for us. We are already redeemed. We are already accepted by God. We are already loved by God. And because of that, he calls us to live in obedience to him because of what he has already accomplished for us. Now, there are three relationships, as you see, that Paul addresses in this passage, and depending on your Bible, so I have the ESV, mine even has the heading that says rules for Christian households, and so I just want to clarify, we understand what that means for a marriage, wives and husbands, we understand that the household can also include children and parents or fathers, but I just want to clarify why bondservants, which can also be faithfully translated slaves and is translated that way, in some translations, slaves and masters, why that comes under this heading of household. Well, in this culture, that relationship would have been a part of the home. That these bondservants, these slaves, would have been a part of the homestead or the physical structure of the home. They were there as part of that day-to-day life. And so it very much was part of the rules or the commands, the expectations for a Christian home. Now, of course, we live in a different time and a different culture and a different place. And so we'll get into this when we get to these verses. But verse 22 and following applies to us in a different way today. It has less to do with slaves or bondservants to masters. And I think it applies more to how we relate to those who are in charge of us in the workplace. But I just wanted to clarify how all these connected together in the city of Colossae, in ancient Roman culture, it all was part of a household. Now, the other thing I want to mention, and be sure we're mindful of as we move through this passage, is that Paul's letters were written with the intention of being read aloud to the local church. And the reason I mention that is because we need to understand what Paul's doing here. He's not talking about wives, though he is, but he's not just talking about them or about husbands or about children or about parents or about bondservants or masters. He's directly addressing them. In other words, Paul fully expected when this letter was read, all these people would be sitting in the room listening. So he says, wives, assuming they're sitting there. Husbands, assuming they're sitting there. Children, assuming they're sitting there. Fathers, parents, assuming they're sitting there, bondservants, assuming they are sitting there in the church, masters. Now, the reason I bring that up is because it is a powerful reminder of the fact that in Christ we are all on equal footing. I mean, this would have been, in many ways, scandalous in Roman culture for men and women, slaves and masters, to all be sitting equally among God's people. All in the same position of being sinners in need of a Savior, coming underneath the truth of God's Word. So though there are specific roles and roles we have to play and responsibilities we have in these various relationships, I want to be sure that we see, first of all, that there is an equality That we are all the same under Christ in the sense of needing a Savior. That when it comes to church and our need for Jesus and our need for a Savior, that the slaves were no different than the masters. They all sat as God's people together. And so there are implied roles, there are implied duties, there are implied responsibilities in these relationships. Those roles don't diminish the value of any individual person or make them less valuable in the kingdom of God. We are all equal in our relationship to Jesus. Children, parents, husbands, wives, bondservants, slaves, and masters. We just see here this sense from Galatians playing out that we are one in Christ. But we do have distinctions that exist. And we can be equal in our standing before Christ and yet have differing roles and responsibilities in our relationships. And so Paul is bringing to the forefront here how this truth of the gospel transforms how we relate to one another in each of these three relationships. And so there are three specific relationships that Paul is addressing here. We're going to see the transformed marriage, the transformed family, and transformed work. How does the gospel transform each of these relationships? And so first let's look at a transformed marriage in verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, before we get into the details of these first two verses, this specific relationship, I want you to notice that in each of these relationships, Paul first addresses those that are either called to submit or are called to obey. So he addresses them, wives, children, bondservants, and they're not called to obey and submit in the same way, but they are called to submit or obey in some way. And so Paul addresses them first. And then secondly, he addresses those who have the position of authority. And in each of those situations, he is addressing the potential for abuse and to protect those who are called to submit. So that's the flow of this passage, addressing those that are called to submit or obey. And then he addresses those who are called to have the position of authority in the midst of those relationships. And so here we see in verse 18 that Paul first addresses wives. And he says to the wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, one of the most important aspects of this passage is that we see what I said at the beginning. This command is directly addressed to wives. Now, why do I bring that up? In other words, if Paul had said, wives are to submit to their husbands. So he's not addressing wives, but he's just giving a command about wives. Wives are to submit to their husband. Then the direction of the application is wide open. Who is that command for? Is that command for husbands to enforce upon their wives to ensure that they are absolutely submitting to everything that they say? No, the command is not for the husbands. Who is the command directed to? It is directed to wives. You see, this is in God's wisdom, one way of protecting wives from the abuse that would spill over from a general, generic command that's not directed toward women, because men and their sin would see it as their duty to impose submission upon their wives. And that's not the role of the husband. It is the role of the wife to willingly, of her own volition, seek to obey God in verse 18, and submit to her husband. Now, that's easy to say, and there's a lot of complications and questions that come with that statement, and I don't pretend otherwise. I mean, this is a controversial verse, even among Christians, right? Even among people who claim the Bible as their authority, they have different ways of understanding this. And so I want to be sure that we take a moment to understand what I believe Paul is saying, then I want us to understand why I believe it still applies today, and then what does that look like in our everyday life. So Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, we want to make submit a complicated word, but it really isn't a complicated word. It can mean obey, subject oneself to. He says, submit. And Paul gives a reason for this call to submission. He doesn't leave it hanging. He gives a specific reason. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, he's saying this is pleasing to God. That when the relationship plays out this way, when wives willingly submit themselves to their husbands, that this is fitting in the Lord, that it's pleasing to God, and that God in his divine wisdom established these roles in the relationship of marriage. And the reason that phrase is really important, as is fitting in the Lord, is because there are many who want to argue that this entire section, verse 18 all the way through verse 4:1, that Paul was simply, they would say, capitulating to the practices of the culture in which the Colossians lived. They would say, basically, Paul is saying, look, Colossian Christians, this is the culture you live in, so don't cause a fuss, don't cause controversy, just kind of go along with the flow. And the culture you live in is this patriarchal, where men kind of rule all things. And so Paul's saying, just kind of go along with it, right? That's how some people argue it. The problem is, that's not the reason Paul gives for the command. Right? Paul himself gives a reason. And Paul says it's fitting in the Lord, that essentially he's saying it's pleasing to God. So Paul's not simply capitulating to culture. He is saying that this pleases God, that for the relationship of husband and wife to play out like this is God's desire. So if that's the case, then what does this look like in a marriage? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Submission in a marriage means that the husband has the final say in decisions and carries the burden and responsibility for those decisions. Now let's flesh that out a little bit more. That does not mean that he doesn't listen to his wife, that he doesn't hear her concerns, that he doesn't rely on her wisdom. In fact, the husband should invite, listen to, ask for his wife's opinion, thoughts, feelings. He should allow himself to be swayed by her arguments and her intellect and her experience. It doesn't mean he dismisses her. He should hear her out and be persuaded by her thoughtful insight into decisions that need to be made. But in the end, when, Lord willing, those kind of loving, respectful conversations that happen, and he's genuinely listening to the wisdom and insight from his wife, but in the end, the responsibility and burden to make the decision lies with the husband. That's what it means to submit. And the reason I mention this is because a husband should never look at his wife and say, you shouldn't have convinced me to do that. That's not an excuse. The decision's your responsibility. So it's not her fault when it goes awry. It's your responsibility. It's your duty. A husband should never blame his wife for what should have been his decision. You see, it's the laziness of unfaithful men who, with indifference, place the burden of major decisions on their wives so that they don't need to be responsible for them. And God is calling us to something more than that. Now, that leads to a stream of what-if questions that flow from this text. And I'm not saying we shouldn't consider what-if questions, and I'll talk about a few in a minute. But before we get into all the what-ifs, just let me say this. If in our marriage relationships, if we just seek to obey this in the clear ways and not the what-if situations, we would be miles ahead of where we need to be. So I'm not saying we don't need to consider what-ifs, but don't let all the what-ifs be a distraction from what God is calling you to in the simplicity of everyday life. Now, there are significant and important what-ifs to think about. What if my husband isn't a Christian? That's a legitimate question for a wife to ask. What if my husband is not as spiritually mature as I am? What if I have a higher IQ than my husband? What if I'm smarter than my husband? What if my husband has an ongoing, regular track record of making bad decisions? Right, those are important questions to think about. So what I find most striking, however, is that Paul didn't see the need to address any of those what-ifs. And I'm not saying we shouldn't ask them, but I'm just saying that Paul is very comfortable laying the command down and just letting it sit there. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is fitting in the Lord. So, having said that, though, let's deal with some of these what-ifs. So, what if, in fact, my husband is willing to listen to me? He lovingly hears me out, but he always seems to make bad decisions. Does the wife have to continue to submit? And I'll simply answer that by how I think Paul would answer it, which is, God cares more about your faithful obedience to submit than he cares about you being right. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. And it's very difficult to live out. So I don't stand before you saying it's easy and each of your marriages are different. But God cares more about faithful obedience than he cares about you being right about practical everyday decisions. What if my husband isn't a Christian? Now, Paul is addressing believers in the church at Colossae, but it very easily could have been true that there is a wife who was converted, who's sitting among God's people, whose husband was not converted, not a Christian, and he's at home. And again, Paul didn't see any need to qualify what he was saying here. So that very well may happen, and does often happen, that the wife will be a believer and the husband will not be, but God still affirms the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, regardless of the faith of the husband, and therefore a believing wife should seek to submit to her husband in all areas as long as it does not cause her to disobey her greater authority, who is Jesus Christ. So as long as what your husband asks you to do and the decisions your husband makes does not contradict what God has called you to be and to do, then submission to an unbelieving husband is one way to demonstrate your trust in Jesus and the new life that he has given you in Christ. What if the wife is more spiritually mature than her husband? So let's say the husband, he's a Christian, attends church, but there's not a lot of fruit in his life, and maybe it's even questionable whether he's really following Jesus or not. It's just kind of nominal Christian on the fringes. And the wife is dedicated to the local church. She's constantly in her Bible reading, praying, committed to following Jesus, seeking to obey him. And by virtue of that, and her dependence on the Spirit and prayer and gleaning wisdom from the Word, without question, will have more wisdom about certain decisions that need to be made than her husband. Again, verse 18 seems to be fairly straightforward. as long as the decision your husband makes doesn't contradict the word of God, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. You see, in that situation, your faithfulness, your willingness to walk with God will be on display in the way you relate to your husband. In fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians and says, your husband may even be won over by the way you relate to him. Now, does this mean that somehow the Bible is teaching that women are not as intelligent as men, that women are not as wise as men? Does it somehow mean that, that women are not capable of leading or making decisions in the home? Absolutely not. This verse has nothing to do with ability or capability. This has to do with God-given roles. Because ultimately, someone in the marriage has to be a decision maker. Or else it would be constant chaos. And that, in fact, is what happened when people don't submit themselves to obey God's word about this marriage relationship. It's chaos in the home. It's already hard enough when you're trying to obey this. It's even worse when you're not even attempting. Because if there's not a final say, then it creates bitterness. It creates each person making their own decisions. And ultimately, it means you go your separate ways. And I'm not saying this is easy, but I'm saying it's a gift to us by God's grace that he assigned roles in the marriage and that it has nothing to do with capability or ability. It has to do with what God has called us to. In fact, we can look to the Trinity just to see an example of how this plays out, that Jesus, the Son of God, is fully God. He is equal to God the Father in power, in wisdom. But the Son has a different role to play. And the Son willingly submits himself to the Father. Does that submission mean that the Son is less powerful, less intelligent, less wise, less capable? It doesn't mean any of those things. It's the role that the Son has in the Trinity. And similarly, God is saying that in marriage, each spouse must have their role. And it's hard to grasp because in our society, everyone equates authority, decision-making with higher value. And this verse is not making a value statement. And what pleases God is that we faithfully carry out the roles that he has given to us. Now, Paul wants to also address husbands here. It's easy for husbands just to memorize verse 18, talk about verse 18, get frustrated when they feel like their wife is not submitting to them, quote unquote, and when their wife isn't obeying what they say, and they forget there's a verse 19. And verse 19 says to the husbands, addressing directly husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So husbands, of which I am one, this is pointing at me, we must love our wives. So if we're going to put energy into something, we don't put energy into being sure that verse 18 is happening. That command is for your wife. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't, in loving, gentle, kind ways, try to encourage our wives to live in obedience to what God is calling them to. But your main concern is being sure you are taking care of verse 19. And what God calls you to in verse 19 is to love your wife and to not be harsh with them. Or that word can also be translated to embitter. You don't embitter your wife. Love her. And you might say, well, in what way am I to love her? Well, Ephesians 5 spells it out crystal clear. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So how did Christ love the church? Christ did what was necessary at great personal cost to ensure the sanctification of his bride. And so I simply ask you, husbands, and I ask myself, do we love our wives that way? Do we sacrificially lay down our lives daily to be sure that our wives are able to pursue their relationship with Christ? You see, this old traditional notion that this leadership and authority in the home and submission in the home means that somehow the husband is the king of the roost and can come home from work and sit down on the lazy boy and watch TV while the wife just takes care of everything because he's the one in charge and it's her servant role to take care of everything else. That's not how Jesus loved the church. Jesus gave of himself sacrificially. And one of the motives for that is to be sure that the bride, the church, would be sanctified. And so it's as simple as this, husbands. When you are done with work and a long day, your wife, by the way, has had a long day too. And when you come home, are you going to do everything you can to help around the house so that she has her time to be in the Word as well? So that she is free to have her time to pray, her time to read the Bible. I mean, I've seen it firsthand in counseling and talking with couples in the past, the abuse of this, where husbands take verse 18 as if it applies to them and it's their job to enforce it upon their family. And no, what you're called to enforce, husbands, is to love your wife sacrificially. Because that's how Jesus loved the church. And you are not to be harsh with her, by the way, whether she's submitting or not. Do not be harsh. Love her and love her and love her and love her. Now, the brokenness of marriage is a direct result of the fall. It was, in fact, part of the curse. Genesis 3:16, when God curses Eve in the garden, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the word desire here is not a positive word. It's not the kind of way we normally think of desire. A little bit later in Genesis, God is addressing Cain after he has sinned, and he says to Cain that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. And what he means when he says to Cain is sin wants to rule over your life. And so part of the curse, part of the fallenness of humanity is that the marriage relationship in our natural state apart from the Spirit of God is broken. And that wives, your natural sinful desire is to rule over your husband. And men, your sinful natural desire can be at times to be overbearing and abusive. Or on the flip side, to be sinfully passive. But you see, the gospel transforms these relationships. The Holy Spirit has come and has given us life and has awakened us to the glories of the gospel. And so therefore, husbands, we have seen the love of Christ on display and we know exactly what God is calling us to. So again, these verses are easier to talk about than they are to live out. But this is what God is calling us to in our marriages for the glory of his name. But not only have our marriages been transformed, our families have been transformed, the transformed family. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Again, Paul's addressing the children, and the motive he gives them is that it pleases God. So Paul is saying children are able to hear exhortations based on the truth of the gospel, based on a desire to please God. And he says, children, that you are to obey your parents in everything. Now the word everything in the original language is a really fancy word, and guess what it means? Everything. Obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. You see, when children choose to ignore or disobey their parents, children, when you choose to do that, you're saying that you are wiser than God. That you can't trust your parents, and he has called you to obey your parents in everything. Now, clearly, if your parents command you, if children are commanded to do something that is contrary to Scripture, they should not obey. Right? You obey a higher authority. But most of the time, 99% of the time, children are called to obey. And there may be times when the command seems, what your parents are asking you to do doesn't seem wise, it doesn't seem like it's something you should do. And in those times, your role as children is to be respectful. I mean, just so for example, your parents may tell you something and you may think, well, they don't have all the information they need and I need to let them know a little bit of extra information. That does happen sometimes. So for example, a mom or dad may say to a child, will you please go outside and check the mail? And you haven't looked out the window, but the child has looked out the window, and there's a very mean-looking pit bull that they have, you know, sitting in the front yard, and they are terrified to go outside. So I'm not saying children blindly obey and run into, you know, the pit bull. But you say to your parents, as respectfully as possibly, my desire is to obey you. I just want to make you aware there's a pit bull outside. And who knows, maybe your parents are very familiar with this pit bull, and they say, I know, that's Fluffy, right? You can play fetch with him, right? So you don't know. The question is how you relate. Do you have a desire to obey your parents in everything? Are you being respectful and trusting of what they are asking you to do and their role as your parents? But fathers, and I think verse 21 is addressed to fathers directly, but it applies to parents generally as well. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So there is a way in which parents are to exercise this authority over their children. And I think Paul addresses fathers directly, one, because it's the father's ultimate responsibility as the leader of the home, but secondly, the reality is that men tend to assume that leadership responsibility in their sinfulness, they assume that that means this kind of dictator type of authority to rule with an absolute and firm hand. And that's not what God is calling us to. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So what does it mean to provoke your children? It could mean to nag or irritate. I think a better sense of it, though, is to not belittle. Don't belittle your child. Don't beat them up and tear them down. Now, we ought to teach children that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. There is much about the direction of our culture, this blind kind of affirmation of people, this self-esteem culture that is harmful to children. Children need to know that they are wicked, evil sinners, just like we need to know it. right? And in their own strength and ability, they're not going to do what's right, and that they desperately need a Savior. But we don't teach that in a way that tears them down. We recognize that they are precious, that Jesus cares deeply about how we love our children, that they are created in the image of God and they are blessings to us, and we must disciple them in the faith, and we must, when we discipline them, it must always be done with pure motives, and we need to join the gospel to our discipline and let them know what you did is wrong, and you're going to have to be disciplined for it, but look, you need Jesus. And help them see in their disobedience, that help them to see their need for a Savior. Right? Don't provoke them. Live the gospel out in front of them. And when you do get angry with them, when you do lose your temper, because you are still, you still hang on to your sinful nature and it's going to happen, you again put the gospel on display and you let the words, "I'm sorry," come out of your mouth to your children. And you tell them how much you need the gospel and how much you need Jesus. And we always must remember that as we interact with them, children are not in a different category than other people in terms of the need to show them patience and long-suffering and to forgive them 70 times 7 over and over and over again. One commentator offers this helpful summary. The parent's duty is, in effect, to live out the gospel to the child. That is, to assure their children that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are. Not who they ought to be, should have been, or might become. Far too many parents care too deeply about the wrong things. And they want to live out their childhood fantasies about how great they want it to be in certain areas, and they impose it on their children. They are harsh and abusive. And Paul says, parents, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not belittle them. Build them up in the truth of the gospel. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then finally, God wants to speak to our relationships in the workplace. Now again, beginning in verse 22, Paul is addressing this slave-to-master relationship that does not exist in our culture. But I think the truths here still apply to the workplace, to how we as employees relate to our employers and how employers relate to their employees, how Christians in the workplace are to relate to those in charge of them, and how Christians who are in charge in the workplace are to relate to those who are under them. Now, just to mention here at the front, Paul in this passage is not specifically addressing the rightness or the wrongness of the existence of slavery. So some look at this and they say, well, this doesn't apply because clearly slavery is evil. I'm not questioning that. I'm just addressing what Paul's addressing, which is when it exists and when it is believers in those situations, how are we to live for the glory of God in the midst of them? Now, I do think when Paul addresses masters in chapter 4, verse 1, he is saying something about slavery, but we'll get there in a moment. But nonetheless, I want to talk about how this applies to the workplace. So Paul says, bondservants, and we're going to say employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, your supervisors, your bosses, those who are over you. Again, he says, obey in what? Everything. And he has a couple of clarifications about that. One, not by way of eye service, which means you don't work hard just when your supervisor is watching. So not by way of eye service, not as people pleasers. So you don't manipulate and do the work just enough to make someone happy. But instead, how do you work? End of verse 22. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, knowing that whether your supervisor or boss's eyes are on you or not, Jesus' eyes are on you, and he's watching. Which is why Paul goes on to say in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever company you work for, yes, you work for them, but that's not what's most important. What's most important is that you work for the Lord. And in the workplace, the Christians should be the hardest working people of all. And yet, at the same time, you work for the Lord, and so you should keep your life in balance. Which means that you do not neglect your family in order to get ahead. Because you ultimately don't work for the company, you work for Jesus. So yes, work hard, not as a people pleaser. You work for the Lord, but at the same time, that does not mean that you sacrifice your family on the altar of advancement. Now, there are going to be seasons in life where you're going to be busier than others. There are going to be weeks and months where you're going to work a lot more hours than you normally work, right? So there's going to be ebb and flow. But what I'm saying is, it's the normal pattern of your life, one of a healthy balance of obeying Jesus, obeying the role you have to care for your family and the role you have to work hard at the workplace. Because it is Jesus that you ultimately work for, and Jesus that you ultimately serve. And you do it not simply for a paycheck, though that's a nice incentive, but you ultimately do it because of the reality of verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward, as your reward. You work for the reward Christ has for you. That's your motive. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, this can be hard in the workplace because you might look around and say, well, I'm working a lot harder than they are. And we're getting paid the same. We're getting treated the same. So I'm just going to bring myself down to their level because that's what's fair. I'm not going to kill myself if they're not working hard. What does Paul say in verse 25? He essentially says, you don't need to worry about them. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You keep working. Because you work for Jesus, let God take care of the rest. But Paul also addresses masters, employers, supervisors, bosses, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, in Roman culture, this would have landed like a bombshell. Right? Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. So I just want to pause here and say, well, Paul may not have been addressing this institution of slavery in the Roman world, which the Roman system of slavery was very different than even American the slavery that existed in our past here in America. But even in the midst of this Roman master-slave in the home relationship, Paul's already beginning to tear it apart. Because he says, masters, you need to treat your slaves with justice and with fairness. See, that wouldn't have even crossed the mind of someone who owned someone. I've got to treat them fairly, right? You don't treat possessions fairly. But this is what Paul says. Treat them justly and fairly. And this applies to those who are Christians, who are supervisors and bosses in the workplace. If you're in a position of authority in the workplace, you must treat your employees with justice and fairness. You don't cheat them. You don't show favoritism. You don't demand that they work to the neglect of their families and to the neglect of their health. You treat them with justice and with fairness. Now, that doesn't mean that as a boss or supervisor that you're not going to have hard conversations with employees. It doesn't mean you're not going to terminate an employee or fire them, right? If it's what's just and fair, if they're not doing the job and everybody else is, the most unjust thing you can do is let them keep working. But the way you do it must be done in a way that pleases God and in a way of showing that you are, that you also have a master who is in heaven, that you also answer to someone else. You see, the gospel matters in all of life. It matters in our life together here. It matters in our relationship with our spouses at home. It matters in the way we treat our children. It matters in the way children obey their parents and relate to their parents. It matters in the workplace, how we work for our employer, and it matters how employers and bosses and supervisors treat their employees. There are no exceptions to where the gospel matters and how we live our lives out in obedience to God and for the glory of Jesus. You see, all this theology that Paul has been building, this great grandeur he's been building in chapters 1 and chapter 2 about the glory of Jesus, we get caught up in that and we get excited about that, and we ought to get excited about that, but let's get just as excited about what Paul is calling us to when it comes to living it out. And one way we can show that we love and worship this Jesus we've been talking about is by trusting him enough to say that what he commands us to do is wise and right and for our good. So again, these commands are not easy. And there's going to be dozens, if not hundreds of times when you're going to be tempted to say, but I certainly don't have to obey it in this situation. And I just want to caution you that Paul is fairly expansive in his language in these verses. Right? Obey in everything. Submit to your husbands. Bondservants, obey in everything. It's clearly Paul's being all-inclusive with the only seemingly objection being unless it forces you to disobey God himself. That's not easy. It's not easy to live this way. And praise be to God that we're already accepted by Jesus and that our salvation is not relying upon how perfectly we obey these things. But that doesn't mean we don't run after it with everything that we've got, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and with the encouragement of the saints. So here in a moment, we're gonna sing, and then we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table. And so I just want to mention that even as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, we will be reminded of what Christ has accomplished for us. We're going to be reminded of this precious gospel. But I want to remind you that this very gospel we will be celebrating, the very death of Christ, matters in our day-to-day lives. We don't leave it behind when we walk out of this place. Verses 3:18 through 4:1 have everything to do with the gospel. Don't allow Satan to disconnect those things in your mind. Let me pray for us. Father, these are difficult things, even controversial things. And I pray that you would protect all of us this morning from any heart of bitterness or dissension or questioning of your wisdom to us. Father, I know it's tempting to be dismissive at times of things that seem out of the ordinary or somehow seem that go against our culture or seem outdated. But Father, we need your wisdom, we need your courage, we need the power of your Spirit within us to lead us into all obedience. And so Father, I pray for the marriages in this church. I pray that you would sustain them. I pray that husbands would love their wives well. And that husbands would love their wives with such intentionality that there would be a joyful, willing submission on the part of the wives in this church. But Father, let it start with the leadership of the husband to love their wives well. Father, I pray for the parents in this church that you would give them great wisdom on how to make the gospel be a normal part of everyday disciplining and relationships in the home. Father, we do pray for the children in this church. We pray that you would give them a desire to please you in all that they do, including how they relate to their parents, and a willingness to obey and to trust and to worship you through their obedience to their parents. And Father, I pray that you would help everyone in the workplace to work hard for the glory of your name, to be mindful that they are working for you. And on the days when they're frustrated or they're tempted to be lazy or they're tempted to lower themselves to everybody else's standard because of the peer pressure that exists in the workplace sometimes just to do enough to get by. Father, I pray that we would all be reminded that we don't work for men, we work for you. And so I pray that you would help us to bring glory to your name by the way we conduct ourselves in the workplace, the way we submit to those in authority over us, but also the way we express authority to those you have placed under us. Father, I pray that the lives of the people of Refuge Church in all aspects of our lives, that we would seek to bring glory to you in all that we do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.